This is the lecture for Lesson 4 of the BSF study, Revelation, the Hope.
How would you fare in the face of intense persecution? Do you know? The early church, including the churches in our passage today, suffered great persecution for their faith. Rome demanded people worship the emperor as a god. Many cities also demanded worship of various Roman gods at the threat of one's livelihood or social standing. Believers were ostracized and often even martyred for their faith. Persecution of this sort has persisted ever since to this very day. Some of you live in places where you experience it regularly. We're inspired and strengthened by the amazing stories of believers who witness faithfully in that persecution, aren't we? But when we hear these stories, there is a lingering question that often arises. How would we fare the first time or the next time you or I face intense persecution for our faith? Don't you wonder? Would you or I faithfully endure, or would we cave into pressure? Would we speak boldly and reveal Christ as we would hope? In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus writes to seven churches facing persecution for their faith. The letters are not casual holiday greetings. Rather, Jesus coaches them very specifically and seriously. Remember that Jesus died for the church and he loves her. Believers are his church, his body. In caring for them, he gives them a sort of annual performance review. He commends them. He reprimands some. He encourages them. He gives them commands and ends each with a promise. If you were facing persecution, wouldn't you yearn for a letter like that? Our global culture has become increasingly antagonistic to Christianity. I see growing persecution, and frankly, it's got my attention. How do we prepare for what is coming, as prophesied elsewhere in Scripture? Perhaps you're wondering, as I am, what can we learn from these messages to these churches regarding that? In particular, what makes for a witness that has impact and faithfully endures? To gain some insight into that thought, we're looking at two of the seven churches in today's passage, Ephesus and Smyrna. We have a division for each. First, impactful witness. Impactful witness in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. This letter is written to the church in Ephesus. Second division, enduring witness. Enduring witness. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Written to the church in Smyrna. Impactful witness and enduring witness. From these two letters, we will see that our love for Christ and an eternal perspective are essential to a persevering witness. In our first division, we look at impactful witness. In last week's lesson, the Apostle John, imprisoned on the island of Patmos for his faith, has a glorious vision of Jesus Christ, who greets him and instructs him to write down what he sees and hears. Through seven letters, he is to address seven churches in what is present-day Turkey. So what about these seven churches? Bible scholars hold to various perspectives as to what they represent, such as different stages in church history. But these are real historic churches. They existed at one common time, and Jesus speaks to their specific situations. Nevertheless, these situations entail issues churches have faced throughout time. So while these letters spoke to the churches in times past, they also speak to the churches and various cultures of today. These are words for us. The churches are pictured as lampstands, as Jesus explained in Revelation 1, because a lampstand bears light. That's their purpose, to bear light. They bear the light of God's truth, and so they are God's instrument to impact a world in darkness. These letters are filled with warning and encouragement. This is a fallen world, and Jesus coaches them for spiritual battle. As the church, we're engaged in a battle against spiritual darkness, against sin, complacency, lies, and every hurtful deception set against God and people. It's a battle for endurance and persecution, and a battle for the heart and mind of every living person. What Jesus does in these messages is come alongside his battle-worn soldiers of the church and charge them and us with renewed perspective and urgency. So Jesus is speaking, and the first letter begins, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Every letter begins this way, addressed to the angel of the church. Who are these angels? Probably angelic beings who watch over the church, but they could also be pastors or bishops who oversee the churches. In any case, these angels are conduits. Each message is meant for the congregation of the named church. The first letter is to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was very cosmopolitan and commercial, like New York, London, Hong Kong of today. A large city, it was considered the foremost city of Rome's Asian province. 250,000 people lived there at the time. Religiously, Ephesus was the primary center of worship for the goddess Diana. But with its cosmopolitan flavor, Ephesus was pluralistic. Many religions were practiced there. This pluralism threatens the church, as much confusion and untruths abound. That's similar to what we see today. The internet has proliferated a great deal of true and false information, including what's said about Christianity. It takes careful discernment to sort it out rightly. In addressing the church, Jesus first describes himself. Verse 1 continues, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." He holds the seven stars. The seven stars, we saw in chapter 1, are the seven angels of the seven churches. They are under his command and protection. Additionally, Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands, meaning he is present with them. He's not distant. Rather, he's in the midst of his churches and knows all about them. This is the God we have, one who is present with us and is fully aware of our life situations. From that complete awareness, Jesus commends them. Verse 2. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary." These Ephesians work hard. They're committed. They endure. The Greek words describing their work express strenuous, exhausting labor. They pour themselves out in their church work, and they diligently press on. What do they labor at? These Ephesians guard doctrinal purity. They scrutinize and validate teachers that come their way to protect people from false religions and teaching. They test that teaching against Scripture. Why does it matter? Because bad doctrine hurts people. The doctrine a person believes guides the decisions they make. Bad teaching lies to people. It gives false hopes, and it leads them away from God, their best interests, and from wisdom. To have an impactful, lasting witness, you have to know God's word to discern between truth and lies. In our world today, truth is increasingly and adamantly censored. We're in a battle for truth, and many seek to suppress or obscure it. But these churches are lampstands. The church is the agent Jesus has left here on earth to make him and the gospel known. And so Jesus is counting on these churches and on us today to teach and stand up for eternal truth. If people never hear God's truth, they cannot be saved. If they do not hear it from you or me, they may never hear it. People need to hear so they can make a choice regarding the gospel. Jesus commends the Ephesians for their diligence in upholding truth and speaking up. While Jesus commends the Ephesians, something's missing in this church. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." That is, they have abandoned their love of God and consequently love for others. They don't love Jesus the way they used to. They love truth, but they've lost their love for Jesus. The Ephesians have replaced that love with a zeal for doctrinal purity. As they work hard, their hearts are moving away from Jesus. While teaching truth is absolutely vital, teaching that truth with the right motivation is just as necessary. Where there's a lack of love and passion for Christ, there's a lack of love for people. And that matters, because love opens people's hearts so they can hear and receive truth. Love is what moves a heart and demonstrates that truth is real. So both truth and love are crucial to an effective witness. Perhaps you've lost some of the love for Christ you had at first. Perhaps you've developed a more critical spirit recently. How does this happen? What causes a person to forsake their first love? Busyness? Love for other things? A desire to please or impress someone other than Christ? A change like this usually happens quietly, sometimes imperceptibly. One commentator painted the basic scenario. A person becomes a believer, and in their zeal and giftedness, they get so involved, the work becomes the priority, and a shift occurs. They become motivated more by the organization and its goals, so their first love gets replaced by a habit of activity that never would have brought them to Christ in the first place. What might be drawing you away from putting Jesus first? If that's happening, what's the remedy? What's the remedy when you or I or a church loses its love for God and others? Jesus says, verse 5, "Consider how far you have fallen." That is, examine yourself to see how you may have changed. The Ephesians stand strong against the false doctrine around them, but Jesus says they need to repent. To repent means to turn around, to reverse your tracks, to stop what you're doing. Instead, he says, do the things you did at first. Do what things? The practices that nurture our love for Christ. Spiritual disciplines. Pursue your relationship with him through prayer, through devotions, studying his word consistently and meeting with others. Make him the focus and pray for a deeper love. Unfortunately, spiritual disciplines get some bad flack these days out of fear of promoting legalism or works righteousness. These practices cannot earn anyone salvation, but they are immensely practical. They nurture our love of Jesus and stay our hearts and minds on him. They are a way of communing with our Lord and pursuing him. Make him your focus. Seek him. Meditate on his word. Worship him for the glorious splendor of his majesty. Praise him for his righteousness and marvel at his mercy. Obey him, pray, serve. These are the practices that grow our faith and love for him. They are acts of surrender. Jesus is not just making a suggestion. This is serious. We know because as head of his church, Jesus gives a stern and appropriate warning. Verse 5, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." This is not about individuals losing salvation. It's about a church losing its prominence, voice, and influence. In other words, this is all about bearing light, having a voice to speak truth, reach out, be heard, revealing Christ to open ears. If we don't show love, our light shines dimly at best. We lose our voice, spiritual influence, platform, as Ephesus eventually did, sadly. So shine his light, but shine out of a love for Jesus. Finally, Jesus makes a promise to the faithful. Verse 7. "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The victorious will eat from the tree of life. The tree of life was last seen in the Garden of Eden. It represents eternal life. Those who eat of it live forever. Adam and Eve were banished from it after they rebelled, but God makes it available through Jesus' victory on the cross to those who put their faith in him. These make up the true church. Not everyone who attends church is a believer. Only those who put their faith in him for forgiveness of their sins. They are those to whom he gives eternal life and who love him for it. So here's the principle for our first division. An enduring Christian witness is singularly motivated by love for Jesus. An enduring Christian witness is singularly motivated by love for Jesus. Only when he is our focal point can we maintain an impactful witness that upholds truth and reveals his love. How balanced are you in speaking truth and in showing Christ's love to others? It starts with a growing love for Jesus. How will you nurture a love for him that prioritizes him first in your life? In our second division, we look at enduring witness. The second letter is to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is still around today. It's called Izmir. There's a U.S. Air Force base there and a NATO command. In John's day, similar to Ephesus, Smyrna was very cosmopolitan. In fact, it competed with Ephesus to be the first city of Asia. The city was prosperous and demonstrated great allegiance to Rome, emphasizing their worship of the emperor. Jesus describes himself to Smyrna. Verse 8, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." The first and the last refers to his eternal nature. He was before all things, including creation, and he will always be. The words "he died and came to life again" speak of his resurrection. He is the victorious living one. He has conquered death and has power over it. Jesus commends the church in Smyrna, revealing once again his omniscience. Verse 9, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." The church in Smyrna faces difficult times, and Jesus knows it. Jesus knows their afflictions, their poverty, the slander against them. Despite that, their wealth isn't spiritual riches, like fellowship and peace with Christ, and joy and love for one another. Remarkably, this is in the face of trials they experience. The Greek for afflictions conveys crushing, relentless pressure. Their lives face opposition, a heavy weight. It's a struggle. And that's fitting because Smyrna means myrrh, which produces a fragrant spice or perfume. You get it by piercing or crushing the bark of the flowering myrrh tree. When crushed, it emits a rich fragrance. Smyrna is a church under pressure. It's being crushed. But out of that intense pressure comes a rich spiritual fragrance. It seems everyone is prospering in Smyrna except the Christians. That's because they're being ostracized. It seems from verse 9, some of the Jews exposed them for not worshiping the emperor. "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Their commitment to Christ is costing them income, jobs, property. And those who have done this to them are not true Jews in God's sight. They've rejected the Messiah. In our day, this would include people who claim to be Christians but deny the gospel. Maybe they're caught up in works righteousness, or maybe persist in living in unchristian ways, unwilling to repent. Or maybe they compromise what the Bible teaches to gain social standing. In our world today, it is increasingly demanded that we forfeit Christian beliefs. The church in Smyrna does not cave in to those kinds of pressures, which sets the stage for their persecution. Likewise, these so-called Jews are not truly aligned with God and inflict persecution that is driven by Satan, who has blinded them. The point about Satan is important. Our Christian battles are not really with people, whether those who oppose us are Jews, Muslims, Hindus, or atheists. Our battle is against Satan. He entices people against Jesus and against the church, so our battle is really against the spiritual forces of darkness. And we battle for people, to bring them to Christ by teaching truth and showing love, even in the face of suffering, afflictions, poverty, and slander. So we've seen Jesus is omniscient. He knows what they're going through. But Jesus is also sovereign. You'd think he could lift the pressure, wouldn't you? But he doesn't. Why doesn't Jesus just do away with those who persecute his church, or at least just protect his people? Instead, he tells them to persevere and doesn't change their situation, at least not yet. Why? Because he's molding and shaping his church, and he's producing through them a powerful witness for truth. It's that rich fragrance of loving devotion for their Savior that is revealed. This is the role of the church, to live in this world according to the eternal and spiritual perspective of the next. To live in this world according to the eternal and spiritual perspective of the next. There's something greater than this world that's worth holding on to, namely a commitment to loving, serving, and speaking truth to others, even in persecution. Jesus could blow the church's enemies away, but while conquest triumphs over people, it doesn't change their hearts. Here's the thing. How can we witness to the reality of the next life if our hearts and lives are bound to this one? One commentator put it this way: when did we forget that we convert the world through a suffering, not a triumphant church? To faithfully endure suffering for Jesus gives a powerful witness to the reality of Christ and the eternal. It speaks volumes to those who are enslaved by the trappings of this world. So Jesus says, verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Note that there is no if regarding the suffering. It is coming, if not already present in your life. Jesus continues, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Expect suffering for the Lord. Be aware of that, but do not fear it." Why not be afraid? Few reasons. One, Jesus is present with you. He knows all about our trials, and our lives are in his loving hands. Second, Jesus has already won. He defeated our greatest enemy, death. And he said at the outset of this letter, he is the one who died and came to life again. His resurrection assures the resurrection of all believers. It means we need not fear death. We have in Jesus something greater than this life. Third, the persecution is temporary. Most scholars see the 10 days as representative, not literally 10 days. It means it'll be a temporary test of faith, an opportunity for witness. And finally, fourth, Jesus also knows the future. There are rewards in heaven for the faithful. Verse 10, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Our endurance to the end demonstrates that we are truly his. Those who persevere in their faith will receive a victor's crown. He's not saying you'll earn it. He's saying this is what he has in store for those who are truly his. How are they victorious? This is important. Revelation 12:11 tells us the martyrs, quote, "triumphed by the blood of the Lamb," unquote. They triumphed, even in death, by faith. Faith in Christ and the payment he made with his life. That's comforting. Our victory and faithfulness is dependent upon his finished work and power, not our own. So trust. Take courage in what you know is lasting and true and accomplished. The resurrection Jesus speaks of brings us to the ultimate life where sin, pain, and suffering are removed and we're eternally with our Savior. That's the victor's crown. It's what is to come. It's reality. Take courage in what you know is true. The victor's crown is an appropriate and meaningful picture for the people of Smyrna. The city sat against a hill on which there were several pagan temples, and against the skyline they looked like a crown. It was called the Crown of Smyrna, and it was a source of pride for the city. But Jesus offers a far superior crown, a lasting crown which will be theirs as their faith is revealed as authentic through perseverance. Even if we don't suffer direct persecution, how we respond to any kind of pain, injustice, or tragedy tests our faith regarding how we respond and who we glorify in it. Any kind of suffering for what is right and true gives us the opportunity to glorify our Savior. Also, this passage is not suggesting that we are to seek out persecution, by the way. We are not to suffer for suffering's sake. We are not to compromise truth or our faith either. If God brings us to the point of making a costly witness, then we are called to witness truthfully and courageously, and he will be with us in it. Our job is to faithfully trust the consequences and purpose to him as we keep our eyes on eternity. And so Jesus says, verse 11, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." The second death refers to eternal separation from God, which comes at the judgment for unbelievers after physical death. So what about you and I? How can we be sure we'll be faithful to the end? By treasuring Christ with an eternal perspective. That's what the apostles did. That's what believers through the centuries have done. They continued to believe and place their hopes on him, That faithfulness in spiritual and physical battle has fueled the church through a witness that testifies to the reality of Christ and the gospel to a broken world. This is a testimony to the truth that no one is more real than Jesus, no word is better news than the gospel, and nothing in this world is greater than what's promised to believers in the world to come. The world can take nothing from those who trust and stand in Christ. That's the perspective of an enduring witness. So here's our second principle. An enduring Christian witness anticipates the life to come. An enduring Christian witness anticipates the life to come. Our greatest treasure is Jesus Christ, along with all he has in store for us in paradise. That's how the believers in Smyrna and we ourselves can faithfully stand. A few years ago, a friend of ours heard a college professor's baccalaureate address, who spoke on what caused her to, quote, lose her religion, unquote. She'd grown up in a Christian church, but she lost her faith after working in a rehabilitation unit where the patients had all suffered from various tragic accidents or illnesses. Their lives had been dramatically scrambled. What she saw there, as patients battled tragic conditions and pain, she simply could not reconcile with the concept of a loving God. And you know, a person can't, not without an eternal perspective, which is why Jesus has lovingly given us one. That professor, though, admitted to an interesting experience. Once, when she was working with a man with spinal cord cancer and training the man's wife to do a bowel program with him, she took her aside and, in what she thought was caring and sympathetic, said, "I understand, this wasn't exactly what you signed up for." That wife had an interesting response. She looked her straight in the eyes and said, "This is exactly what I signed up for." Haven't you and I as well? Haven't you and I signed up for the next world at whatever cost our faith may require in this one? This is why we can take courage and persevere in the trials of this world. Which world are you and I living for? There is no greater treasure than Christ. There is no greater witness worth enduring for. Jesus asked a profound and probing question in Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I think of that question when I think of those college students sitting in that baccalaureate service being counseled to lose their religion. Increasingly, we see more and more young people in the West doing exactly that, abandoning the church of their childhood. But I believe the answer to Jesus' question is yes, he will find faith on the earth. I say that because Jesus loves his church. He died for her, he leads her, he speaks to her, and she responds with faith. But on an individual basis, will Jesus find faith in you and in me? What makes for a lasting, impactful, enduring witness? What makes for a well-lived life and a good and faithful servant? I think Jesus has made it clear. A life devoted to loving him first and holding to an eternal perspective. Make Christ your treasure. Nurture your love for God. That love will fuel your faith and fortitude for an enduring witness.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.